Morning. We live in a country that a tiny segment of the country knows the church calendar, but obviously to the most of the nation, this is Master's Day, and the great national holidays are our Super Bowl Sunday and Master's Day and that sort of thing. But we're going to tear our minds away from that. I will try not to mention Jordan Spieth's name at all in the course of this. This is the second Sunday of Easter. Now, Easter is not a Sunday. It's a period of 50 days. I'm sure most of you know that. It was the season of letting the truth of the resurrection sink in to those who were following Jesus. In those 50 days of Easter, the disciples changed from a ragamuffin group of people who were following Jesus to a group of people who changed the world and overthrew the Roman Empire. What changed the world? Not a resurrection, not for this group. They had seen two resurrections. Jesus had raised the son of a widow in Nain, and he had raised a good friend of his in Bethany, Lazarus. So they knew that he was capable of resurrection, at least of other people. Jesus had told them on many occasions that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to be seized by the priests and rulers and put to death. But on the third day, he would rise again. But when they actually saw him go to Jerusalem, be seized by the priests and rulers, put to death, and 3 days later, raised from the dead, that was something completely different. Now they had to process, looking back at the prior 3 years, through all the things Jesus had taught them, and they had learned well enough up here that they were able to reproduce it and have it made into our Gospels. They knew that, but now the incredible truth dawned. Jesus wasn't kidding. Have we gotten to that point? That brings us to our parable for today, found in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Of those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam when it fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming and waiting for fruit from this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around its roots and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Let us pray. Father, we stand here in the presence of the risen Christ. We believe the accounts of your resurrection. And yet we pray that as we consider this parable and as we consider your words, the truth may gradually be born in our hearts that you weren't kidding. The things you said were true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at parables, we're supposed to see where they occurred in the life of Jesus to help understand their thrust. And this took place just after he had been talking with them about the fact that the world was going to come to a conclusion. There would be a judgment, and people would be held accountable for what they had done. Just as there was a beginning in creation, there was going to be a culmination in a judgment. And his hearers had to be prepared for that. Now, so dense were his hearers that they said, well, actually, you know, just not that long ago, Pilate mingled the blood of the worshipers with that of the sacrifice. And a tower fell in Siloam, and we didn't get caught up in any of that. So God has already judged his people, and I think we're doing okay. They were again reflecting the understanding common among the people of Israel in that day, that if you were prospering, if your business was thriving, if your family was doing well, if you were healthy, God really approved of you, and you were blessed for your good work. Whereas if you had illness or death or problems or your business went bankrupt, you were doing something wrong. God was catching up with you, and that was his judgment. Now, you would say, well, these were the people who had in their scriptures the book of Job. They all had, not all, but many of them had studied the book of Job. They knew that story. How could they do this? But they didn't allow the scripture to influence their common view of life that they shared with everybody else. In fact, they saw a man and he was born blind. And they said, Jesus, this is really, you know, you're always talking theology. This is a really interesting theological problem. Here was a fellow who was born blind. What did he do in utero that was so bad that he had to be punished with a life of blindness? Or did his parents do something terrible and he had to be punished with a life of blindness? Now, true, they had to raise a blind kid, but I mean, seems like if they were the sinners, he paid most of the punishment. I mean, how does this work? And Jesus rebuked their naive attempts to have a simplistic this, that understanding of what they saw around them. We can't be certain of the significance of the two stories that they related to Jesus and he comments on. Secular historians commented on two things that most commentators feel these related to. Pilate ran out of money for some of his projects that he was doing, and so he sent to the temple and said, I know you've got an awful lot of money stored up in the temple. There are all that gold and silver offerings. I don't need all of it, but I need a good part of it to complete these things I'm doing. Well, it provoked a riot, and there were huge crowds out in front of the temple saying, no way, you're not getting God's money. Absolutely not. So after a few days of this, Pilate said, we're going to send out the fire engine with the high-pressure hose. Oh, I don't have any of those. We're going to use rubber bullets. Oh, don't have any of those. So he came up with the equivalent in his day. He took many of his soldiers, and he put common coats on over their uniforms, and they mingled with the crowd with cudgels, And then at a given signal, they began to lay into the crowd to disperse and send everybody home. Well, I know it will come as a shock to people living in 2015 who watch television, but sometimes when the police authorities begin to lay about them on other people, they get a little bit carried away. I know that's shocking to you, but they did here, and they killed a lot of these people, beat them to death, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices in the temple. And the ones who escaped said, "Wow, I'm sure glad we're living right. And I'm sorry for those poor sinners who got caught there in the temple." The Tower of Siloam is believed to be to relate to an aqueduct project where there was an aqueduct that went through Siloam. And here, Pilate had come and said to the priests and leaders, "We're bringing fresh water that's going to be good for all your people. And this is a good use of temple funds. If you will loan them to us, I'll try and pay them back in the future, but we can get this water flowing in now." So they said, well, they agreed that was a pretty good deal. They could probably release it in about 20 days. And in those 20 days, they applied for all the contracting positions on building that part of the aqueduct so that they were lining their own pockets with the money from the temple. And when the tower fell, all the people who hadn't gotten the contracts said, "Aha, you see, God looks after his money." And those people were chiseling God, and that's why we good people are doing fine, and the tower fell on them. And again, Jesus says, uh-uh, that's not what it is. The Jews of that day failed to realize that all people stand under God's judgment unless they repent and are reborn. Now, that was the message that John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing. Everyone had to repent and turn to God. And it was against that background of an understanding of life and the background of what Jesus had been teaching about a coming judgment that he gave this parable. The story's not elaborate. It's a very simple story. He didn't even provide an explanation, as he often did when he would give a parable, and they said, duh. He just understood that they would get it, and they seemed to get it. Israel was represented by the fig tree. The vineyard was God's protection around Israel, that he kept them safe and looked after them and provided for them. And the vineyard keeper who wanted to cut down the tree represented God in judgment. And the person who was intervening as the vineyard owner was Jesus as the mediator, asking for a bit more time. Now, although the primary application was to the Jewish nation of that day, this is clearly a parable that has lessons that have carried on down through history and certainly apply to us. And I'd like to notice a few of those lessons. The first goes back to this passage preceding it, described in Luke 12, where he was telling about the coming judgment. And he said back in about verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming." And then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces. Well, that's a bit much. And assign him a place with the unbelievers. How about that? That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the servant who doesn't know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Everybody gets some blows. From everyone who has been given much, sound familiar? From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So, this is an important lesson throughout Scripture, but emphasized by Jesus. The one who's given much will have much required. And we say, well, we look at this parable and its setting. The Jews had been given much. They were descendants of Abraham, whom God had chosen and blessed. They had the prophets come and speak to them. They had the delivery from Egypt, the cloud of glory that led them. They'd been given the promised land. And he said, much is expected of you. Now, applying this to ourselves, we see that if the Jews were in a position of privilege, how much more we? They had the sacrifices, the mystery of the cloud of glory. We have the Lamb of God, the Son of God, slain for us. The full revelation of God's plan of redemption spelled out for us. Nor is this all. As we sit here today, we enjoy political and religious freedom, such material wealth, such freedom from concern about pain in an era of antibiotics and vaccines and anesthesia, freedom from starvation in a land with welfare concerns and rich soil, from infection in a land of vaccinations and antibiotics, that no people has ever enjoyed advantages such as we enjoy today. Now, we are properly grateful for all we enjoy, but we must remember that great advantages demand great responsibilities, and that goes beyond just saying thank you. Even thank you with sprinkles and honey on it. The second lesson is that God expects exceptional fruit from a tree which enjoys exceptional advantages. What is the fruit that we are to pursue, to produce? Many people would say, well, we are to bring others to Christ. We are to grow as a church. We are to tell the wonderful good news of Jesus to others. Well, actually, that is spiritual reproduction. That's what fruit does. It gives birth to more fruit. And that's clearly true in the physical world, but in Scripture, the idea of bearing fruit seems to have a special meaning. In Galatians chapter 5, we read, "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, goodness, faith, temperance. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Putting all these together, it seems that being fruitful, in the sense that Scripture uses it, has to do with who we are and who we are becoming, much more than with what we do. It's interesting that it, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it does not talk about the fruits of the Spirit. You say, well, I have some of the fruits of the Spirit. I just love everybody. I'm a real sweetie. Everybody says I am really nice. And someone else says, well, I'm really aggressive for truth. I call people to truth. I'm salt. No, the fruit of the Spirit is bearing all of those things. This has always been a problem for God's people. We get concerned about what we appear to be and are less concerned about what we are. We are concerned about what others see when they look at us. But God is concerned about our becoming like His Son, Jesus Christ. A well-known Atlanta author refers to it as becoming conformed to His image. If our character is being reformed, then we will begin to act and do deeds that are pleasing to Him and to others. Then our actions will draw others to Him. When our Lord finds moral excellence in us, or He's pleased, or does He find us as barren, exhibiting the same selfishness, greed, money-loving, willingness to take advantage of others, seeking to pleasure and profit ourselves that He sees in the wild trees outside His vineyard? The third lesson is that God pronounces judgment on all who have received great privilege and brought forth no fruit. Jesus said in a very familiar passage to all of us in John 15, "If any man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire." And He also said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, every good tree bears good fruit. And every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Those are not subtle statements. What a tragic example is the very Jewish people to whom He is addressing this parable. They were God's chosen nation, the apple of His eye. He brought them out of Egypt. He sent them as prophets. He dwelt among them in the tabernacle. If any nation could look for an exception to this law of what happens to barren trees, it would be this people, because they were chosen to be His chosen people. Surely this kind of axe to the tree could not apply to them. But they too come under its sweep because they have been given much, as this parable points out. How about us? We understand, which they didn't at that time, that we have been given God's own Son to become the Lamb slain for us. And those to whom much privilege is given are more severely dealt with. And the Jewish people were. Their temple was razed to the ground. Their city was totally destroyed. They were scattered all out of their land, all over the world. Their country given to others. History has many other examples of nations that turned from God and ignored their Creator. Now, my concern this morning is not particularly with America as a nation, although this parable has some rather frightening implications for us. My concern is for us as individuals and members of this church together. If we cease to grow if we cease to bear fruit, we will cease to live. Nothing which only takes from the ground of the garden and does not give in fruit can be allowed to survive. There are only two kinds of people: those who take more than they give, and those who give more than they take. We must strive to be the latter, but we can't accomplish it by trying. We are called to bear fruit by a particular technique in that passage in John 15. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Now, why is that? Only by abiding in him, by spending time in his word, by spending time with him in prayer, only by abiding in him will his Holy Spirit work in us to bring forth this fruit. We cannot do it by ourselves. No matter how many books we read, how many seminars we attend, how faithfully we are found in Sunday school and church, it will only happen as we abide in him. And the Holy Spirit can transform our character to resemble that of our Lord. Then we may be said to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, then the doing follows. Then people are drawn to us and say, "You've got something I don't. What is it?" And we can share with them the incredible gifts that we have been given beyond our deserving. The fourth thing to notice is that this sentence of being cut down is not immediately applied. Jesus, as the mediator, intercedes and interposes a period of grace before the punishment follows. It's a solemn thought that those who revile our Lord, who deny his very existence and ridicule the idea of his love, owe their continued existence to his forbearance and intercession on their behalf. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that God's second chance, his forbearance with us, means his approval of our character or behavior. This is the mistake that the Jewish people made. They were still living in their city, even though it was an occupied city. God must still like them because they had food to eat. We must realize that this wonderful second chance is only that. The time in which we are now living is the time to repent, to change our life goals, and begin to allow the beauty of our Lord Jesus to be born in our characters. Now, many commentators comment on the techniques recommended by the nurseryman in the vineyard to encourage the fig tree to its second chance, digging around its roots and putting on manure. Digging around the roots doesn't do anything for a tree. It really doesn't help it. It simply makes openings that the food can get through. The fertilizer contains the food that the plant needs to grow and thrive. But if the hardened ground is not loosened by digging, the food won't get to the roots and to the tree. Certain diggings take place around the roots of barren souls. They're called pain, suffering. They don't by themselves do anything for our good, but they are sometimes necessary to make it possible for the food to get down to where it can help us grow. The other way that food may not be getting through to bear fruit is you may not have been grafted into the correct vine. Many people know that first passage of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Is that correct? It's not what it says. He said, I am the true vine. Well, if there is a true vine, it implies that there are some false vines. And if we are trying to draw our sustenance from education, from culture, from society, from being in the right group, from living in the right place, from doing the right things, from belonging to the right clubs, if we are trying to draw our sustenance from the wrong vine, we'll bear no fruit. Only the true vine gives sustenance. The last lesson is the hardest for us to hear. The good news of this parable is that there's a second chance for those who've been given privilege and have not taken advantage of it by bearing fruit fit for the master. The bad news is that this is the final chance. God has patience, but his patience has a limit, as the Jewish people of Christ's day learned. So we need to examine our hearts today. Do we need to repent? Do we need to change our direction? How foolish to wait until God has to dig around our roots with pain and suffering to get our attention and get us to turn to him. Let us rather listen for his voice, be eager to be fed with his word, that when he comes to search for fruit in our lives, he'll be delighted and not disappointed. This is for us the season of Easter, the 50 days of letting the truth of the resurrection sink in. We know the things Jesus has told us. We've memorized many of them. We've heard them repeated to us over and over again. We were told that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be killed, and he would rise from the dead. We say it out loud, very emphatically. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. But I think we need a little bit of the Easter shock that got to the disciples. It took them 50 days before the Holy Spirit could come, in which they really began to sit around and think about everything they'd heard and seen and realized that Jesus wasn't kidding. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, we gladly proclaim our faith in you and our gratitude that you have loved us, died for us to redeem us. And yet, like those disciples, it's so easy for us, although we'd never say it out loud or where you could hear us, to think that maybe you're just kidding. Help us to realize that we are living in last times. They may be a long last time or a short last time. But you are coming again, and you will judge this world. Help us to live with that realization. And like those disciples who, as they realized that and processed that, turned the Roman Empire upside down. May we change our world through the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen.